I pick a subject that isn't often covered in the Bible. We refer to it from time to time. And so I picked the dragons and serpents in the Bible. But I want to first, before we jump into the Bible, take a look at the dragons around the world through history. And if we take a look in ancient Egypt, I don't know if you can see the fine print there, but they have dragons in their ancient history. These are serpents with feet. How many snakes have you seen with feet on them? Or the Chinese dragon is very popular. Back in East Asia, you'll see a lot of those kinds of caricatures. And they're spoken about throughout history. We see dragon in the movie Shrek. It outwardly looks ferocious, but portrayed as a lovable creature. Now, my wife and I have been to Japan, and we've toured the castles in Japan. And they have dragons that look like this. And these castles are built in the 1200s. And then we've been to castles in Northern and Eastern Europe, France and Germany and Estonia, and they have dragons that look just like this. I'm thinking, they didn't have the internet in the year 1200 or earlier. Yet the dragons look remarkably the same. Now, in the movie Shrek, and I don't know how many have seen it, many have, the dragon there is portrayed as a lovable creature, and everybody should like this particular dragon. Now, of course, the dragons that we see in some of the castles and in the stories that come out of the Middle Ages from 500 to 1500, where they will show the knight attacking the fire-breathing dragon in order to save the maiden trapped in the castle or whatever. But now... Okay, I can't see this screen, so we're just, maybe a little mirror would work for that. I hadn't thought of that. Stick a mirror in there and I can see what it is. So, do we have Shrek on the screen? Okay. I'll have to remember to give the cues, right? And so this, so there's this, characterization of dragons being nice, sweet, lovable, which is very different than they were 1,000 years ago or earlier. So the modern image of this harmless dragon is really personified by a song in 1963, and we can do the math, that's 62 years ago, by Peter, Paul, and Mary about Puff the Magic Dragon. And I want you to pay attention to the words in this particular song because we're going to speak to that issue. If you could roll it, please.
Lookout perched on Puff's gigantic tail. giant's rings make way for other toys. One gray night it happened, Jackie Paper came no more. And Puff, that mighty dragon, he ceased his fearless roar. His head was bent in sorrow, green scales fell like rain.
Did you catch some of the nuances in there? The dragons live forever, but not so little boys. Or the dragon by the sea. Where do you suppose the beast power comes from? Well, and then I thought, is it coincidence or irony or fate? The group was named Peter, Paul, and Mary, all biblical names. To kind of make this sort of a warm and friendly idea that dragons are really gentle. Let's go to the next slide. They are trying to portray the dragons as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, we read, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So we see this remanufacturing of dragons to be a warm and fuzzy, lovable creature. My wife was looking up dragons, and you know, there's a purple dragon that is the de facto emblem or mascot in Epcot Center by Disneyland in Florida. Purple dragon there. There are others where they say the help and importance of these because it enhances their, and you can look it up. Just type in purple dragon on your internet provider. And, you know, it signals spirituality, royalty, uplifting, a lot of these positive kinds of things. And then I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 11 here, where this transformation is being going on in this world. Next slide, do we show Isaiah 6? Okay. Seraphim are a winged, fiery serpent. In Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3. "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So seraphim are a winged, fiery serpent. But let's not get confused here, because they're trying to play that off than the dragon as being a friendly creature. Let's go to the next slide. You find dragons portrayed in video games. I had an English teacher at the next door to me. He was the school sponsor for the Dungeons and Dragons Club. And they would play once or twice a week after school, bring all their computers in and play these video games. This was normalizing the idea of the dignity and power of dragons for doing it. So we have now a whole generation that's grown up with the warm and fuzzy notion of dragons. Next. Now, as an American history teacher, I would bring up this picture of Quetzalcoatl. who was a Mayan and Aztec deity, he was a feathered serpent. Now, this was very important prior to the year 1500, because that's when the Spanish conquistadors came to the Western Hemisphere, and they found these things, and many of these are still in existence today. But fundamentally, this worship of Quetzalcoatl in the Mayan and Aztec religions and empires is really about a death culture, that people were subject to the desires of a demonic creature. And of course, we're not all conversant in the Nahuatl language, but that was dominant there. We go to the next. This feathered serpent deity, this is some of the ancient art that comes out, not just the sculpture, but you have a feathered serpent swallowing a person. And this comes under the pre-1500 era art, as well as the native who was dressed in that religious culture of that time, for the Mayans and the Aztecs. Next. And from that, we get a lot of facial and body modification. And of course, we're seeing more and more of that today, where you have a lot of the body modification. I don't know how many of you have seen how much. I'm embarrassed to say I've seen way too much of it. But people discard the knowledge and the closeness of relationship to God, and self-deprecation, damaging themselves. And it's really a satanic ruse. Let's go to the next. If we read in Genesis 3, in Genesis 3, we read about the serpent, starting in verses 1 through 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the trees of the or fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Next. You see, now we have the big lie. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die. That's the opposite of the truth, because human beings are mortal. They will die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, attributing to themselves to know what's good and evil, not attributing what's good and evil in God's eyes. And so the serpent is leading them on. Next. And then we read in Genesis 3:14 about how the serpent was then cursed for this big lie. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Well, that tells us that perhaps before that, the serpents weren't on their belly, because now they were on their belly. And of course, we see a lot of the dragons having feet and wings. So they may be longing for those once again. Next, in John 8:44, we read about the source of lies. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Made things up. For he is a liar and the father of it. We read on in Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he not only told the first lie, but he's been promoting the mistruths ever since then. Next. Now, if we read in Luke 24 and verse 27, a little background to the Moses, the rod and the serpent lesson. Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, Jesus Christ was explaining that we can learn about him by reading the scriptures. And you go way back in the Bible to the first Moses who penned the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is really what he's talking about. In other languages, they don't call it Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. They call it first book of Moses, second book of Moses, third book of Moses, and so forth. So Jesus is saying to learn about him. Next, we have now Moses being called to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. In Exodus 4, starting in verse 2, and the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" And Moses says, "A rod." Well, he has a staff, and verse 3, and he said, "Cast it on the ground." He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Now, I dare say, if all of us had a rod, and we threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, would we do anything different than Moses? I know I would be beaten feet to get away from it. I had that experience some years ago. I opened the sliding door to the sheep shed, and it was what otherwise would be a cool day, but the south-facing door, the sun was shining on it, and coiled up on the floor was a snake whose body was the size of my arm, and it stood up. And it was about 3 feet high, and I opened the door, and it sat right up and looked at me, and I decided to close the door and leave and take a mental photograph of what I could do and look this thing up. Now, as it turns out, it was a harmless rat snake and was chasing rodents. And whenever you have livestock, they will eat whatever excess feed or what they can get. So I found it wasn't dangerous to me, but you couldn't convince me in those 3 seconds that it took to see that come off the ground. Well, let's read on about Moses in verse 4, Exodus 2, verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And again, I have to ask each one of you, how many of you would be willing to bend over and pick up the serpent by the tail, regardless of size? And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Well, that's some comfort anyway, that it went back to being a rod. But it takes a lot of, gusto, a lot of oomph, and a lot of faith that God knows what he's talking about, since he actually created all of these things. He also had to take Moses had to take personal responsibility in an urgent situation. I've got in my notes Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We are redeemed from the consequences of sin, of breaking God's law, by our faith in the deliverance offered by the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. We have to have that kind of faith, okay, just like Moses, because we are dealing with those major issues in our lives. Even if it isn't a snake, it's serious business. So let's go to the next one. If I can get to the next one. Okay, are we at Exodus 4, verse 4, 5? Okay. So Exodus, here you see, when we read this, when Moses reached out his hand and caught the serpent, it became a rod in his hand. Moses was granted the power over a serpent. Verse 5, Exodus 4, verse 5, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. God was training Moses on how to do this in front of whom? In front of Pharaoh, in front of the children of Israel, saying, we've done this now. It's now the big time is going to come. You've had your training, okay? The power over serpents wasn't just Moses. It was an example to the children of Israel. In Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And then in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus Christ will exert the power over the serpent, over the dragon, Satan, the devil. And if we go back and look at Genesis 12, I don't have it on the screen, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, the Abrahamic blessing will be extended to the whole earth, but through the children of Abraham. And who are they? Those who believe in Jesus Christ and what he said and taught. They actually have to do what he says as well there. We should be on Exodus 7, verse 9. When the Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, this is Moses, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. Now, how do you suppose Moses was able to convince his brother Aaron of this? If your brother came up to you and said, just throw that rod down, it'll become a serpent, and everything will be just fine. You'll say, let me check what you've been drinking, right? Been smoking anything wild lately? I mean, this just is not normal every day, right? Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. Verse 11, now this is interesting. But the Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. Wouldn't that become kind of spooky? If you throw your rod down, it becomes a serpent. And then so do the bad guys. But what do we read at the end of last half of verse 12? But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Who's more powerful? God or Satan the devil? And we're given that bold example right there. Do you suppose that was impressive to the Pharaoh and to the magicians of that day, that maybe they weren't as hot shots that they thought they were? We read, and I don't have it on screen, but in Exodus 7, verse 17, Moses and Aaron, they struck the Nile River with the rod, and the water turned to blood, one of the 10 plagues. That'd be kind of scary, wouldn't it? Just kaboom, and then it's turned to as blood. The next slide. There's two words, for Hebrew words, for the word serpent. Nahas, Hebrew for snake, occurs in the Torah to identify the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Nahas is also used in conjunction with seraph to describe vicious serpents in the wilderness. We'll get to that in a minute. The other Hebrew word is tannin, a dragon monster. The staff of Aaron turned into a tannin, the staff of Moses to Nahas. If you ever want to study a word, you can't just take it at face value in English. You want to get out your a concordance, and there's more than one available. The easiest for me is go to blueletterbible.org. I click on the verse, and then I click on Strong's. It'll show me every Hebrew or Greek word in that verse, what the definitions are, and how many times they're used and where they're all located, so that you can compare and contrast them. The next, we should be at Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You see, the rod and the branch represent the birth of Jesus as the descendant of King David. And God will once again throw down a rod that will swallow up the demons, the demonic serpents, including that great dragon, Satan, the devil. So it's going to happen again, just like it happened with Moses, throwing down the rod, the serpent swallowed up the other one. This is what we're talking about in Isaiah 11, verse 1. It's going to happen again. Next. In Numbers 21, in verses 5 through 8, and the people spoke against Moses and against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? No food, no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread." So it had to be pretty boring after a while if you eat the same thing every day, right? "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people." In other words, you want to get your priorities straight? How about this? "And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you, and pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Next, we have Numbers 21 and verse 8. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.'" Now, does this look familiar? This serpent on a pole? Let's go to the next slide. Exodus 21, verse 9. "Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." This is an emblem that you find on a lot of doctors' offices. They may have no idea what this background of the story is. But the people then, the Israelites in the wilderness, who looked on that, looked on the bronze serpent, expressed a willingness to do what God said through Moses and survive. Now, a bronze serpent has to be made of bronze, which means copper and tin. And this alloy of two or more metals was harder than just copper alone. And that the Bronze Age was from about 3500 BC to about 1000 BC. It was an era where they called it the Bronze Age. And then after the Bronze Age, they called it the Iron Age when they learned to smelt iron. So this was during that time. How long do you suppose it took them to make a bronze serpent? Now, if they said, "Okay, everybody in this room, let's all get together and we'll make a bronze serpent." How long would it take us to do that? Might take a bit, right? They might scratch around and say, "Let's see what we have available that we can melt down and refashion and form it." Had to be a shocking issue, and it had to take some time. What's next? In John 3 and verse 14, in John 3, 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up." So as that serpent in the wilderness acted as a healing agent for the people to let them live, the Son of Man, meaning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if people respect and respond to that, will also be a healing and a saving power for them. But that means people have to then recognize that sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, and the obedience to what Jesus said as the ultimate source of healing from God. So just as the Israelites looked to the rod and the serpent of Moses, believers then have to look at Jesus Christ for salvation, because Jesus has the power over Satan the serpent. Next. If we look in Galatians 3 and verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" He took the penalty. He took the curse on himself. Verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." It wasn't just for those who were genetically part of Israel. But if you became a believer in Jesus Christ and what he taught and the example he showed, then it doesn't matter if you were a Gentile, you become one of the heirs of Abraham. So that example earlier of the Israelites looking to the bronze serpent became as an example for Christians to look to the redemption offered by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, next, we can see the names of similar creatures in the Bible. And so when we read about snakes, sea serpents, vipers, flying serpents, or seraphim, we can get an idea these are all in the same family of creatures. Now, a number of years ago, there was a movie. I haven't seen the movie. I saw little clips of it. It was entitled Snakes on a Plane. Now, this is not a comforting thought. I've been on a plane with animals, and the first time there was a live animal on the plane, a lady took a little dog on the plane. It was out of Helsinki, Finland. And the dog was running around in the terminal, and she took it and got on the plane. I don't know how this works. And then on the plane, she turned the dog loose and was running under the seats back and forth under there. And I'm thinking, if you had snakes on the plane and it was doing that, there would be a quick exodus on that plane. Now, there's another wild movie that they had years ago. It's called Sharknado. And this movie was where a hurricane in the, I presume it's the Caribbean, sucked up through a tornado, sucked up sharks up into the sky and then dropped them places. Wherever they dropped them, they were not having a good day. And I think of those kinds of things, these kinds of creatures that were quite willing to do us in. But they aren't alone. There's other names. Next, snakes, sea serpents, vipers, flying serpents, seraphim. And then in the Bible we read about adders, poisonous snakes, cobras, also poisonous, fiery serpents that were in the desert with the Israelites, and dragon. All of these dragons, remember, were cast to their bellies. So they were serpents. So we have all of these types of creatures that are in Scripture. Next. If we take a look at Strong's 83:14, called seraphim in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, I'm going to read this in the King James Version, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought you thee forth out of the water or out of the rock of flint. Delivery from all of these involved miracles. You'd think that people would come to be real believers about this time. Now, I'm not fond of the thought of fiery serpents, those little creatures that were plaguing Israel everywhere. How do you get rid of those little things? Sort of like, you know, like a winged, a biting salamander or something, you know, that's coming after you. Isaiah 6 and verse 2, and there, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two his feet, and two he did fly. We're having descriptions here of seraphim. Isaiah 6, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs off from the altar. How many of you have had a live coal in your hand? Tells you about something supernatural going on there, doesn't it? Indicates that Satan may have once been a seraphim because of the description of that dragon. We go on to the next one in Isaiah 14, verse 29. Rejoice not, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote you is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Ooh, a fiery flying serpent. You thought you were having a bad day before? Just put one of those in the room. Isaiah 30, verse 6. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and the fiery flying serpent. What did we see earlier when we looked at those dragons? Does that remind you of a fiery flying serpent? As we see in all the medieval pictures of dragons, fire breathing. Well, where do you suppose that comes from? Reality, perhaps? So, dragons and serpents in the Bible are mirrors of what people have experienced throughout the years, and really is a representation of of the dragons of Satan and serpents, how Jesus Christ has overcome the other serpents or the other dragons. So, won't worry about part two at this point. So anyway, that's what I have for today, is dragons and serpents. And I hope you never come across any of those bad little monsters there.